I have a PowerPoint presentation, and it's slowly coming up. And the message I have to share with you today, I think, is major significance. At a kind of intellectual level. You know, sometimes I feel like my part in the body of Christ is sometimes to come in and lay an intellectual foundation or, thought process foundation, whatever you want to call it. I know it takes all kinds in the body of Christ. And, for example, when we go to the Philippines, I really enjoy working with Steve Doty, for example. See, Steve and I are really different. But it's a great combination because, you know, I kind of approach things one way. I get them with the right hand and Steve gets them with the left, you know. And it's really great the way that God has composed the body of Christ where we have different ways of conducting ourselves and different ways of speaking, different ways of communication. And I took the title of this message, Concern for All the Churches, from the Apostle Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he talks about all the suffering that he went through for the sake of the gospel. And in Jude, verse 3, I don't know, can you guys see that well enough for that to work? You know, like I say, it's a little hard in here. We don't have a screen big enough, but you don't have walls big enough either. And so I guess this is one way to get you looking up. You know, I mean, we can do that way. Message accomplished. See. But Jude, verse 3, you know, he said that he felt the necessity to write to them, appealing to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered. He said he really wanted to write a nice, uplifting message about salvation, but, you know, by the time he started to write this letter, you know, I guess the Spirit of God moved him, and so he ends up saying, I need to appeal to you guys to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered. He said certain people have crept in unnoticed. See, ungodly persons who deny. See, God really turned the grace of God into licentiousness. And so there is something called the faith. Not a multiplicity of faiths, not something that, you know, Christianity has a lot of faiths in it. There's one faith, and it's absolutely critical that as a foundational level, we recognize that thing called oneness, you know, the unity as defined in the Bible. Now, I want to bring into the discussion then a word called syncretism. That's kind of a fancy word, and you want to look out for those. They're big words, so they tend to turn your brain off, but usually in those big words, there's something disastrous, okay? Postmodernism, you know, that's a long word, you know. And I never have figured out what anti-disestablishmentarianism means yet, you know. Those big words have an ism. You see ism on the end of something there. There's a thought process, there's a worldview, there's a philosophy in there somewhere. Now, this word is syncretism. And syncretism is, I mean, it really gets its power from Satan himself. You know, the Bible, the first description we have of Satan, it says, now the serpent was more subtle or more crafty. Okay, now, I mean, that just tells you a whole lot right there. And that's what syncretism is. It's really a crafty, subtle means of subverting the truth of the gospel. It's technically, it's the process by which elements of one religion are assimilated into another religion, resulting in a change in the fundamental tenets of the original religion. Okay? So, you know what does that mean? Well, that is the means by which you hold to the original forms, but the substance underneath is already shot. It's already eaten out. It's like the termites got there. And you had the shell of the board, and then it collapses. That's really what syncretism is. And it's very dangerous. It's very subtle. And it's the means by which America has been moved into the position where we got the stuff that Mike just sang about in that last song. Now, you see syncretism a lot in the Old Testament. They weren't going to come in and throw out the worship of Yahweh God. I mean, you know, the Jews were so afraid of the name Yahweh, they wouldn't pronounce it. In a lot of our English translations, customarily come in as capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, you know, Lord. So they wouldn't pronounce the name, you know, afraid to pronounce the name. So it's going to be a little hard for them to throw Yahweh out. And so much smarter to come in with syncretism. And so you see the end result of this. When you get to Ezekiel, for example, or in 2 Kings, Ezekiel 18, God said to Ezekiel, I said, come here, I want to show you something. In a vision, so he kind of has him dig a hole through the wall. He gets to look. And in the temple, here are these guys right in the courts of the temple itself, their faces facing east, worshiping the sun. See, worshiping the sun right in the temple of God. How could such a thing happen? You recall even earlier, one of the kings of Judah, you know, he saw the really nice altar that they had up there in Damascus, and he told his boys, he said, now make a copy, you know, get the drawings and that down really good, and then make a copy of that altar. And so they brought that, they made that altar, and they moved the altar of God aside and put the copy of the one that he saw in Damascus right in the temple itself. That's syncretism. Syncretism, it's where you keep some of the elements of the old, but you start moving the new stuff in. And people accept that. It's syncretism has to do with kind of a merger. Now, one thing I tell you about paganism, pagans don't mind working together. I mean, you study stories of Alexander the Great. No problem for him to think that he's a descendant of Zeus. At least that's what his mother told him. And for him to take a 300-mile sashay out of his way to go to the big pagan temple, the oasis of Siwah in northwest Egypt, and, you know, have himself proclaimed a god there. You know, those pagans didn't have any problem with that. See, paganism at the core is run by Satan. And Satan is only interested in subverting the truth. So it doesn't matter to him what particular brand of lie that you believe in. So you're going to find that your pagan religions work together and collude together against Christianity. So whatever form that subversion can take, whatever syncretism can work, will be used. By the time that Israel is going to be, or Judah is going to be destroyed, actually Josiah did a little house cleaning before the final collapse came. We had to get the chariots of the sun out of the temple area. Chariots of the sun in the temple area itself. How could that thing happen? How could that happen? You know, I mean, read Jeremiah. You know, he's, you know, the people say, hey, we're not going to listen to you, Jeremiah. We're tired of God. You know, we're down here in Egypt, and we're here, and we're going to start baking cakes again and offer them to the Queen of Heaven. Ever since we quit serving the Queen of Heaven, stuff been going bad, and so we're going to start offering those. We're going to make those cakes to the Queen of Heaven. Now, syncretism. See, how could such a thing happen? You know, well, I remember when I went to Russia in 1994. I flew in and out of Spokane. You know, I'd spoken at the Sunrise Church of Christ, Lord's Day before I left, and so then we flew back. We flew into Spokane, and plane got in about, you know, 1 a.m. or something. It was kind of late. But that's okay, because I was already 10 hours off on time anyway, so I'm wide awake and ready to drive to Bozeman. And so I'm coming down Division Street in Spokane. Those of you guys who know Spokane know exactly what I'm talking about. Kind of come down right to the downtown section before you get to the interstate. There's a big sign. And it says on it, Queen of Heaven. And underneath it says, for more information, call 1-800-FORMARY. Mary, Queen of Heaven. Right? How many of you Catholic background guys know that? See? True, isn't it? See, syncretism. See how subtle this stuff is? People don't even know that it's happening to them. And that's what I want to warn the church about today. See, it's my concern for the churches that we don't get sucked in to synchronism. New Testament. God, all kind. You know, the New Testament anticipates the coming of corruption, of the twisting. You know, in Colossians 2:8, for example, you know, it tells us to look out for, to not be trapped, see, by the empty philosophies of the age. See, the Greek, of course, the philosophers and sophism. It's a good word. Still is a good word today. So if somebody engages in sophistry, you know, they're basically outsmarting you. Okay. And they're scamming you in a way that you're not particularly detecting. See, well, the sophistry, the philosophy that Paul was dealing with in the Greek world. See, it's interesting to me that even though the Romans politically and engineeringly conquered the world, the Greek philosophy, Greek thought conquered the Romans. See, maybe they never got too far away from it in the first place. The Greek thought, strong. You know, the thought processes of Plato and Socrates and Aristotle, you know, they continue to impact guys like Augustine and many others, see, that worked inside the confines of what was generally regarded as Christianity, but already twisted and bent. See, to continue to pull things away from the real worldviews and perspective that the Bible has. And so the Scripture tells us not to be carried away captive, not to be spoiled, so to speak, as captives in a war, by the vain and empty philosophies. Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:20, to beware of the thing that is falsely called knowledge. See, the gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. It's really easy to see where English word K-N-O-W came from, G-N-O-S-I-S. Knowledge, the Gnostics. See, it was already developing. Paul was aware of these things as he's writing these letters. See, the syncretism is coming. You know, when the Apostle John talks about, says, they went out from us. He said they were not really of us, but they went out in order that it might be plain that they're not really of us. See, these Gnosticism grew up inside the confines of the early first century church. It was a syncretistic movement even then. See, twisted and bending scriptures, but doing it subtly. It was strong. That's what Jude was concerned about in Jude verse 3 when he said, I appeal to you, contend earnestly for the faith. And these guys are sneaky. They're creeping in. So somebody's creeping in. You know, if I come, you know, waltzing in here, you know, and I come walking up to the stage and, you know, and been associating with all those folks from Oklahoma, say, hi, y'all. You know, I didn't sneak in here. See, but, you know, you got guys that come in, work the crowd, work the backside. See, that's creeping in. So warnings, warnings against that. Knowledge, gnosis, Gnosticism. The problems of Greek wisdom, 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, Paul are really working on that hard. He said, you know, I didn't come to you with the type of wisdom that the Greek orators would use. He said, I came to you knowing nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, he was going to confront the wisdom, you know, the thought processes, the worldview of the Greeks head on with something that the Jews regarded as a stumbling block and that the Greeks regarded as absolute foolishness to start with. See, it's going to stick. He said, but I want you to know, he said, I didn't come when persuasive words of wisdom, I came and demonstration of the spirit and power that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. He said, but we do speak of wisdom among the mature. See, wisdom not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age. See, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined beforehand for our glory. See, there is a wisdom in Christ, but it's not the wisdom of this age. It's not the wisdom of this world. It has to do with that which will change your life and which will really change your eternity. But the Lord warnings, see, the New Testament anticipates the coming of all those syncretistic movements that resulted in Gnosticism. As Gnosticism morphed into Catholicism, as Catholicism morphed into Calvinism, and that morphed into the myriad Pentecostal stuff, you know, Wesleyan whole. I mean, the whole thought process, you can follow it on through if that's what you want to do. Scripture is warning against it. It's subtle. And you can absorb it without even realizing it. K. can happen here. You ready, Bob? 9/11 hits. Guys strike the World Trade Centers, the Pentagon. And so what do we do in America? We throw a concert. Bring it, Bob.
If tomorrow all the things were gone, I'd work for all my life, and I had to start again with just my children and my wife. I thank my lucky stars to be living here today, but the flag still stands for freedom, and they can't take that away.
Stop right there. Stop right there. I've been listening to radio talk show hosts. Stop right there. God bless the USA, right? I mean, that's part and parcel of our foundation. You know, it's on the currency. And God we trust. You know, it's written in the words of Stone, all the buildings back in Washington, D.C. And since they, of course, they're taking that out of there as fast as they can, see. But did you catch those words? Thank my lucky stars. Right? See, who even batted an eye? Syncretism. See, a perfect example of how syncretism works, to where people get to where they accept things without even thinking about it. And then it's like the termites that begin working on the inside that leave you the form, but without the substance. Tricky. Now, look at something I can tell you about songwriters and book writers and movie writers and any kind of composer. They know exactly what they intend to accomplish before they put a word on paper or put a note, a mark for the note on the score. That's how it works. You know, we take the little bulletin things, you know, that I write. Some of you reading. Appreciate that. I don't write these just for, you know, Lord's Day morning. I write them as devotional commentaries to be used by some people who will read them and study them down the road. Every one of these takes 2 hours. Okay? And to write. And I know what section of scripture I'm going. These are commentaries on Hebrews here, by the way. And I know I'm looking at this next section of scripture. I have an idea of where that scripture fits in context, not only the immediate context, but where the writer of the book of Hebrews is going with it. Okay. And I actually get a picture in my mind where I am going with this before one single word pops up on the computer screen. Now, lest anybody get wrong ideas, I have to type for the words to go up on the computer screen, okay? That's the way every writer is. There is nobody that writes a short story, nobody that composes a poem, nobody writes a piece of music without having an idea exactly what they intend to accomplish with that music or that story. See, I mean, I'm using some stuff here because I got a message that I want to communicate. Now, I had an idea in my mind before I ever started putting this message together. That's the way it works. So, when Lee Greenwood, for example, writes this song, he is deliberately sticking the terms lucky stars in a message on God Bless USA in order to carry out the syncretism that is approved by the bigger boys who finance what's going to be popular and what is not. Don't you forget it, ever. Well, let's see here. I got a little movie clip. Let's see if this all works here. Okay, come on, Safari. Yeah. Are we ready? Oh, you can't see it very well. Maybe you can. Anybody recognize that movie? Gladiator. This is the ending clip of Gladiator. Reviewing the scenes out of the movie. Who's he remembering here? His wife and children, right? He's going to meet them, right? So where is he walking through here? Whoa.
Now we're free.
Well, what is this? What was that? Grain fields. Just grain fields? Anybody know? Starts with E. Elysian fields. The Elysian Fields. It's Greek. It's the Greek concept. I mean, it's the Greek equivalent to the happy hunting ground. See, when they die, they're going to the Elysian Fields. That's what he's walking through. Now, do you think the guys that made this movie, do you think they didn't know that? Or do you think they did that deliberately? Syncretism. See, it's a perfect example of syncretism. See, they are taking an American audience that has some sort of a concept of heaven and hell, and they are taking that and they're syncretizing it with Greek mythology. I mean, you all got into the Gladiator. I mean, you loved that guy, right? See, who was the guy that he really started out serving? Right at the beginning of the movie. How many of you have seen Gladiator? I know there's quite a few have. Yes. Yeah. Which one? No, Marcus Aurelius. Okay. And so Marcus Aurelius was the kind of unseen hero in the movie where this thing started, see? And then his son Commodus was, you know, a jerk, see? Marcus Aurelius was the most violent persecutor of any semblance of Christianity of any of the emperors. Maximus too. Brethren, do you see how they're working the syncretism? See, and you've got to be extremely aware. These guys are not ignorant. These guys are very, very deliberate, and they are intending to use the media in order to accomplish their purpose. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up particularly is parents. Maybe you can pick it out. I'm going to emphasize this point a little bit later, too, but this is a good point to bring it in right now. Parents, you've got to be aware that your children do not have even close to the discernment skills that you have. And yours have already been challenged. How about an education? There is no truth. The greatest triumph of 20th century philosophy is there are no absolutes.
Are you absolutely sure?
It's true. See, those are contradictory. You know, if there's no truth, is that a true statement? See, that's what Troy's getting at here. Is it an absolute statement? There is no absolute. See, those things ball up on each other. But the public wholesale accepts those things. Because the public doesn't think about it. The public's mind has been syncretized to where they're not understanding that they're accepting two contradictory thoughts in their brain at the same time. And the point of what will happen, those two contradictory thoughts, is the false one will destroy the true one. Significant. All religions then, see, are of equal value. See, if there's no truth and there's no absolutes, what's that mean about any religion's claim to be absolute truth? Well, it's not true. Therefore, all religions are of equal value. Now, that was the thesis of the Roman Empire. See, the goal of the Roman Empire was to keep everything running smooth. Caesar Augustus was one of the smartest dudes in ancient history. And so he came in and he became the Augustus. In fact, if you ever see the term emperor in your scriptures, you know, when you're reading the New Testament, it talks about emperor. If you look in the Greek, it's not emperor, it's the Augustus. See, the Augustus is what they called the emperor after Caesar Augustus. And Augustus was smart. He kept the trappings of the empire, of the republic in place, so that the public as a whole thought they still had a republic. But in the meantime, he had acquired all the power in his hand, and basically the Roman Senate couldn't do anything that he didn't tell them that they could do. Smart. But inside Rome, the Roman Empire then, all religions were of equal value. Because they're all basically pagan. Didn't matter. You know, it wasn't matter of Zeus or Jupiter. You know, what does it matter if it's Isis or Artemis? See, I mean, who cares? See, it's all as part of the same package. Pagan religions are based on the idea that there is no truth. Pagan religions are based on the idea that you reject the God of truth. It started at the Tower of Babel, and when those people spread out in rejection of God, they took their ideas with them into India, see, where the Hinduism, there's no absolutes in Hinduism. Those people rejected the idea that there's absolutes long before they migrated to the Indus Valley. See, those are things that you have to pay attention to. How many have seen that? See, bumper sticker. So over here on the left, you've got the Muslim crescent, right? See, and you see the little star up there. That's the symbol right here. What's this one here? Peace symbol, right? Anybody know who designed the peace symbol? Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell is one of the great philosophers of the 20th century who came to the conclusion there's no absolutes. And Bertrand Russell took the symbol for witchcraft and put a circle around it and got it marketed as the peace symbol. Okay? Anybody know what this one is? What's that? What's that? Again, yeah, it's the gay agenda, okay? Coupled with a little bit of environmentalism stuck in. I mean, the artist took a little license here. What's this one? Okay, what's that stand for? Judaism. Okay? What's this little eye with paganism? Wiccan, right? What's this one here? Yin Yang, okay? It's stylized a little bit. Yin Yang's from where? What's that? Yeah, it's Eastern thought, basically. You know, there's a little bit of good and bad, and a little bit of bad and good, and may the force be with you. Right? What does it sound like to you? Syncretism. Oh, what do we got here? Well, we got some sort of a cross. I don't know if it's Maltese or whatever, but you know, it's supposedly going to represent Christianity, right? in the form of Catholicism. Yeah. Okay, coexist. What is this? This is syncretism. It's what it is. And you're supposed to accept that. You're supposed to go along with that. All right. So, a warning for the families then, see, while the adults may be able to discern the syncretism, say, in entertainment, for example, or education, the kids generally not able to. So we start talking about our responsibility as dads and our responsibility as parents. See, we need to start paying close attention to how these things are actually woven into everything from video games to DVDs to video clips, no matter how you stack it up. See, you can be certain that syncretism is what is woven into modern culture in any form possible. I don't care whether you're reading a hunting magazine. Connie and Doe, you know, they would give me a magazine published at Livingston, you know, kind of a nice little magazine, and all about Livingston, and, you know, some stuff from Bozeman in there. All those articles were syncretistic, you know, designed to destroy any semblance of the true belief, okay? The effect of syncretism, then, it produces a lack of commitment to propagation of the truth. See, that's the danger part. When Jeff was talking about how hard he and Steve and others had to work inside Ghana just to even get a wedding that would be based on Christianity rather than based on the paganism and the libations. See, and it says, as far as he knows, they think they got that pretty well driven out of the group that they're working with. I remember the first time I went to Africa with Jeff in 1995, and he was stressing, you know, kingdom culture, you know, and I'm having a little hard time understand what he means by that. And he explained to me, he says, look, we got in one congregation, we'll have fafras and, you know, probably not many ganjas, but, you know, some kokumbas and, you know, some gas. These are all different tribes, and they have different culture, different custom. And they all got to work together inside the church. See, so what they have to do is very clear in those situations. You have to lay aside the individualities of your culture in order to have something bigger and better, kingdom culture. Now, what syncretism does, it tries to destroy that. See, it tries to really destroy kingdom culture and actually subtly pull everybody back into paganism. Let me give you another example out of education. You know, what is it that the UN keeps pushing all the time for all the countries all over the world? Go back to your pagan roots, right? Look at your pagan roots. That's where you came from. You need to go back to that, right? You guys face any of that in Ghana? Face any of that in India? Yep. Same thing. It's all over the world. Same thing in America. Coming just outside of Great Falls on I-15 headed south towards Helena, there's a big billboard there trying to get the Native American peoples to get free a little bit of dependence on drugs and alcohol. And shows a guy dancing there. And then it's the emphasis of the billboard is go back to your original culture. Focus on your culture. How many have seen that billboard? You know what I'm talking about. See, that's what they're working on all the time is trying to get people to go back to the pagan roots, but they're doing it subtly. It's a tremendous, powerful appeal. What happens when syncretism comes into the church, it reduces people's commitment to the truth. Maybe they'll still continue to go through the outward form. See, some of the things that several of the speakers, like Mike was bringing up this morning, you know, or even Mikkel in his message, you know, we're going through the forms, you know, been doing the forms for generations. See, and that's not true for most of us. A lot of us have been converted out of pagan roots, and praise God for that. But, see, it's very easy then to go through the form, but without having any conviction about it. That's Satan's goal through syncretism, coming in through the media, coming in through the education system. So, humanism then is the religion of syncretism. You know, it's subtle, but humanism, of course, ends up being worship of self. You know, I guess it would be the ultimate paganism. You know, what was it, that one movie? Was it The Devil's Advocate? I don't remember. Somebody was telling me, I think it was Char Stone that was telling me, that when, was it Al Pacino that was playing the devil in the movie? And then he kind of looks at the audience and he says, I'm the ultimate humanist. Do you remember telling me that, Char? She didn't. See, I have a really good memory. If necessary, I make it up. Did you know that 93% of all statistics are made up? You may have to think about that one. So humanism is actually a means of propagating the syncretism. And so here's a quotation, for example, out of Humanist Manifesto 2. This is from 1973. It says, the separation of church and state and the separation of ideology and state are moral imperatives. Whoa, did you catch that? Separation of ideology and state? Did you catch that? That means you have to abolish the biblical underpinnings of the United States of America, is what that statement just said. See, the very things that Mike sang about, you know, Washington, you know, Jefferson, you know, these guys, the 56 who came to Philadelphia's hall, see, to draft the Declaration of Independence, the guys who involved in the Constitution, these guys, you know, they had a biblical basis. The wall builders guys put out a lot of material to document the biblical basis of America. People don't like it, but it's true. Continuation of the quote is, the state should encourage maximum freedom for different moral, political, and religious and social values in society. State should encourage maximum. Do you realize what that just said? We're going to promote everything but Christianity, is what that just said. See, when they say separation of church and state, that by church or elimination of religion, they mean Christianity. That's all they mean. Hey, do you think we can have Muslim Appreciation Day in the public school? Sure we can. That's not a problem. We'll come and have the girls dress in burqas and, you know, we'll inaugurate Ramadan. You think that doesn't happen? But some little girl on Valentine's Day that tries to write a Valentine says, I love Jesus, that's got to come down off the wall. That's how it really works. So you got to understand, it's a ratchet principle. And the ratchet, tight one, is going to eliminate Christianity and anything else. That's how it works. It's deliberate. It's deliberate. Here's a quotation from Humanist Manifesto 1 out of 1933. Okay? The intelligent evaluation, transformation, control, and direction of associations and institutions is the purpose and program of humanism. Evaluation, we've got to figure out what we're dealing with. We've got to transform it. Now we've got to control it and direct it. So all associations and institutions. It's the purpose and program of humanism. You know, Rick Vaughn has documented that the state of Montana, for example, the Office of Public Instruction guarantees every student in the Montana public school system a humanistic education, guarantees it to them. Did I quote that right, Rick? Real close. That's what this is about. Certainly, this is a continuation of the same quote. Certainly, religious institutions, their ritualistic forms, ecclesiastical methods, and communal activities, like the Lord's Supper, must be reconstituted as rapidly as experience allows. They're going to reconstitute the church. That's what they said they're going to do. Through control and direction. Look, they put it up front. I can document pretty easily for you that the religion, the official religion of the United States of America, is humanism. And when they state then that this is what their purpose is, and understand how much power they have and how much influence they have and where they have that influence, then you need to regard this as something other than the ravings of a weed-smoking college professor in some lounge in some student union building someplace. Significant. See, the point is, you know, I remember when Fred Kirkland used to wear that hat and had a wolf in the front. You remember the hat that Fred, I think other guys have had the same type of hat. And remember what was on the center of the wolf? Crosshairs. Okay. I appreciate, you know, of course, maybe they're going to legalize wolf hunting here so that we, you know, I mean, the Bozeman Chronicle seems to be very upset about that. But the point is, see, the next generation's what's in that crosshairs of humanism. It's the next generation's in the crosshairs of syncretism. See, and that's why it's highly significant that the church take notice of this. See, so what are some steps in the reconstitution? This is the J. Wilson analysis of the process by which it will be carried out. First of all, they want to marginalize. What do they mean by marginalize? Okay, it used to be that prayers in Jesus' name were accepted in without problem, say, at the opening of a legislative assembly. Okay. What was it, about 2 years ago, state of Indiana, right? Somebody filed a lawsuit against the fact that one of the pastors, so to speak, opened the Indiana State Assembly one morning with a prayer in Jesus' name. Okay, now, that lawsuit was eventually overturned, and they can use Jesus' name. But, see, the pressure is to increasingly marginalize anything connected with Jesus Christ specifically. God's kind of okay, you know. I mean, you know, that's generic, and so we can get by with that. I mean, after all, don't the Muslims believe in God? Don't the Jews believe in God? I mean, same God, right? So God's okay. But when we start narrowing that down to Jesus Christ, that's what's got to be marginalized first. Okay. So by marginalized, so you push it out further on the edge to where at some point what was considered normal or central is now on the edge. Another word for edge is extreme. See, and then that's how the process works. It's a gradual process. But it takes those who have biblical belief system and pushes them into the position where they're regarded as nutcases by the public as a whole. And there are enough real nutcases that, you know, the media can focus in on anytime they choose to do so in order to carry out their agenda. You know, you've got a population of 310 million people in this country, and, you know, so you can find a nutcase for any situation you need in the normal news, you know. I mean, if you don't think so, just read the police reports in your local newspaper. You'll have plenty of stuff just locally they could actually use for, you know, any nutcase situation you want to bring up. So out of population 310 million, not a problem, see. Now, after you get through marginalizing, the next thing you do is you move to coercion. Well, coercion is now where you start putting a little force. Or we really don't want to use force because, you know, that's intimidating, you know, going back to what Mike Hartman did. So we'll call it incentives instead. Okay? See, if you have a politically correct agenda, will you be rewarded for that? Yes, you will. See, those are incentives. Now, like I said, we wouldn't want to call it coercion any more than we'd want to call it taxation. See, revenue sounds much better. I mean, how'd you like if it's the internal taxation, you know, department, you know? But, you know, it's better internal revenue service. See, I mean, it just comes across so much better. I mean, so coercion is not the word they want to use. But, see, the coercive forces will be put to work once things are sufficiently marginalized. The next step is coercion. See, to where, okay, if you do not have a politically correct agenda, then, for example, you will lose tax-exempt status, which, of course, has already been marginalized over to a privilege rather than something different. You know, when the United States of America was started, the idea was that the government, you know, and the citizens were going to be sovereign entities, and the churches were going to be sovereign entities. The church didn't have the right to tax the state, neither did the state have the right to tax the church. See, but when they passed the 501c3 regulations, see, what they did is, in that process, they made tax-exempt status, so to speak, a privilege. See, now, privilege given can be privilege revoked. See, and that's where they go with these things. So coercion. One of the things that you have to be aware of, a guy like me, for example, if For example, I'm talking about the last presidential election. I can't stand up and publicly recommend who I'm going to vote for. You know, I mean, I did say, you know, because of the biblical base that I had, if I was going to vote for a candidate in the last election, he'd have to be named Paul. You know, and some people were smart enough to pick out what I might be talking about on that. But, you see, you can lose your, quote, tax-exempt status if you are improperly engaged in political activities, and it doesn't matter whether you have recognized the existence of 501c3 or whether you haven't, they're going to apply it anyway. All right? So see, the marginalization becomes coercion. Why shouldn't I, as a preacher, have the ability to stand up? Look, does anything that happened in Washington, D.C., does it impact the church in any way? So why am I muzzled? See, that's part of the coercion. See, that goes on. See, when things become marginalized, then the next step is coerce, and then the next step is to make it illegal. Now, there's an article in yesterday's Bozeman paper about the Saudi Arabians and how they are, you know, trying to work to quell terrorism, you know, that stems from Saudi Arabia. I mean, Saudi Arabia is our allies, you know. They are. I mean, they're our conservative guys. So how many of the ragheads on those planes that crashed into the Twin Towers, into the Pentagon, and the one that crashed into Pennsylvania, how many of those guys were from Saudi Arabia?
All but one.
See, does the public know that as a whole? No, it's hidden from them. So, but the Saudi Arabians are going to go to work, and they're going to quell terrorism. So what they're doing, see, is they're licensing the Muslim clerics, and so only the non-radical clerics will be licensed by Saudi Arabia in order to stem this rise of Muslim fundamentalism. Okay, you can read the article. It's an AP release, so it's, you know, in probably nationwide papers. Okay, now, fundamentalism, I mean, it's just bad. I mean, anybody that's a fundamentalist is an extremist. See, that's how the marginalization works. See, and now we got Muslim fundamentalists and insurgents. What are they insurging? What are they surging? I mean, who's surging? I mean, one side's surging, one side's insurging, I guess. Try to figure that out. See, that's how the marginalization works, through coercion, and then at some point you make it illegal if you do not have the license. See, in other words, fundamentalists will not be allowed to preach in the United States is where that's going. Extremists. In other words, guys that are absolutist as opposed to syncretists, see, will not have a license. They will not be allowed to operate. And if they try to operate, they're operating illegally and then are by definition terrorists. This is where this is going. Now, I know a lot of you guys have been concerned about, you know, my political rantings for 35 plus years, but I hear a lot less criticism these days. Well, on the positive side here. Okay, where do we go with this? See, what? Okay, that's the problem. All right. What's the solution? See, what is the solution? Well, it's all the stuff we've been talking about all week. But we need to contend for the faith. See, in other words, we can't be so syncretized that we lost our conviction. You know, personally, I believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that nobody comes to the Father except through Him. I believe that the only way into Jesus Christ is to be immersed into Jesus Christ, according to Romans 6:3 and Galatians 3:27. I believe that a person must be faithful until death in order to receive the crown of life. I believe if somebody is ashamed of Jesus, of His words, of Him will the Son of Man be ashamed when He comes with His holy angels. So I believe I believe that there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your call. One Lord, one faith, one immersion, one God and Father of all, who is over all and above all and through all and for all. All the alls. Okay. I believe that. I don't have a big problem even with the Nicene Creed if somebody wants to drag that out. It was written in Greek originally. Baptisma. Ace. Hafasin marching, or however you pronounce it. Bet my pronunciation is as good as any other modern Greeks. Same language as Acts 2:38. They'd already forgot about the Holy Spirit by 300 A.D., though. They missed the power. He's still holding the form of syncretism was at work, see. Now, the faith, then, is going to focus on the revelation of God through Jesus Christ. He says, contend earnestly for the faith. That faith is focused on Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, according to an angel. Sounds authoritative to me. So it's going to focus on Jesus. See, so in order to be a Christian, you've got to believe in who? Jesus. Got to believe that God raised who from the dead? Jesus. Okay. If necessary, you need to change your thinking about a few things, right? Who do you confess with your mouth is Lord? That was a great message on tying in the confession and the perseverance. That was really, really well done. We're immersed in whose name? Jesus. Immersed into who? Well, whose supper is it? One Lord, right? Who is that? So it's going to focus on Jesus. Is it going to focus on Jesus just simply on the cross? Is he still hanging there? Is it just going to focus on Jesus standing next to the empty tomb? Is he still standing there? Where is he? Glory! His faith then is going to focus on Jesus in glory, and that is the complete revelation of God. Now, that's where we're going to have to go with this thing. You try to go any other way, you are guaranteed to get sucked into the syncretism of the age. Everybody likes songs about the cross. The cross is the big tearjerkers. It is emotional. What Cliff went through this morning, about comparing the run and the bridge or ridge run. For those of you who didn't get in on it, 22 miles, I think, was some of the stuff I read in the paper. Start at the base of the mountains on the east side, run to the top of Sacagawea Peak, which is, 9,700 feet around. Then they run that ridge. Just step out there when you get done. And as far as you can see where it goes out of sight to the highest peak over in that direction, realize that's what those guys ran. That'll maybe help you. See, Cliff is a little too modest, And Denny and Nikki, you guys here? There's Nikki. Yeah, Nikki ran it. There's Denny. Yeah, they ran it too. See, we got three in the group here that ran that. See, that was a tremendous message this morning. See, illustrating what Jesus went through on the cross, and we're not trying to minimize that at all. But it cannot be the focus. Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. See, who intercedes for you. That's the Jesus you want, the one who intercedes for you, the one who reigns for you, the one who is the king over all the kings of the earth. The one who has power over all thrones, both visible and invisible. Why do you think the Scriptures bring those things in here? See, to help us through the coercion, the marginalization, and the illegality of Christianity. That's what they're there for. So we know who it is we serve and who has the power. behind any earthly throne. So what I call the spiritual revolution has three elements. Worship in spirit and truth. The gospel, the glory of Christ, and in the principles of the new creation. Okay, those three tie together. Now, I didn't realize it, you know, at first. You know, sometimes you just stumble onto things. And so the first thing I stumbled into was the new creation principles. The reason I stumbled into it, I was looking for ways where the individual Christian could have the personal victories necessary to get out there and engage in evangelism. You know, if so much of your brain is shorted out by what somebody called all the drama that's going on in your life, you cannot be effective in evangelism. So if like Steve was talking, you gotta call somebody at 9 o'clock in the night and say, "Help me, man, you know, the local tavern's calling me," you know. If you got that going on in your mind, how are you gonna be effective in evangelism? See, so I was looking for ways to win that, and the new creation came in. See, now the next thing that I came to understand a little bit more clearly was the glory. And then I was also working, I began to think in terms of worship. The problem, you know, I mean, we used to use the dunk tank that the Small Church of Christ here in Bozeman had. They had a little building at the corner of Grand and Lammy. And so they let me use their dunk tank, and we started having discussions. And Mel and Judy and Lynn might remember, but we used to use a piano. And Jan Hinspeter, Ashley's mom, used to play the piano. And after discussing with those guys, I said, "I don't know about this." So we quit, you know, and a cappella's worked out fine ever since. But as you can see, we're not, I mean, if Jeremiah wants to get up here, I don't know. Mike, were you non-instrumental or instrumental when you were doing that? Is digital instrumental or non-instrumental? Can you help me out on that? Hang and go both ways. Okay. I just haven't quite figured out how to handle whether there was a piano present today or not. But, you know, I mean, I started asking the questions, and at some point the question in my mind, you know, we've been looking at the wrong way. Is instrumental music acceptable or not acceptable in worship? I realized the question is, what's the New Testament definition of worship? See, when I realized there's such a thing as the inner man, even though our outer man is decaying and our inner man is being renewed day by day, I realize where it's at in the inner man. New creation had already pointed me to that. The gospel glory had already pointed me to that. And see, the inner man is where the worship's going to take place. Well, it's a little bit hard to have a call to worship. You know, I want all your inner man up front right now. So you can't at the altar. See, that's hard to grasp. You know, McKellen and Gary, both with me and Steve in the Philippines, you know, we're working, trying to help those guys over there understand worship's internal. And the year that Steve went with me, you know, it kind of occurred to me I needed to do a lot of work on the fact that there's inner man. I spent, you know, about 3 sessions working on the fact that there's an inner man. And then I did worship and it went a lot better. And because I just hadn't made the connection that they, and one of the old preachers told me, he said, you know, I never really thought about there being an inner man. I mean, he knew the scriptures, but he just never connected, see. That's why worship is so hard. Now, the worship, see, the battle here between God and Satan, the battle's all about worship. Who's going to be worshipped? That's what it's all about. Now, God is trying to produce a people who can and who will worship Him in spirit and truth. That's the only people He's looking for. He's made that plain. If you believe in Jesus, you believe what He said in John 4:23-24. So, that's why you have the problems with the idolatry, the syncretism of all forms. It's because the worship is the battle. That's what it's for. So, what are the chariots of the sun doing in the temple area? What's that all about? It's about worship, isn't it? How is it the Catholics developed the idea that you come to worship? You know, the priest stands up in front and ministers, right? the choir sings, and the laity lay and pay. Right? That's how it works. So do the Protestants do any better? Well, call him a minister a lot of times. The choir still sing, right? And the lay people laid and paid. And so what happened in the churches of Christ? I don't believe it. We just act like it, you know. That's but it has to do with worship. I don't know how many discussions I've had on worship where the guys will agree, you know, we're supposed to worship 24-7 until we get down to where it started getting specific and all, and then all of a sudden we start backtracking. You know, the only time you worship is a set hour. You come to a set place and you worship at a set hour. And the rest of the time, that's your sacred time, and the rest of that's secular. Who likes that? This is a big battle, guys. This is not an intellectual exercise. This is not some place we found as a religious niche where we can make a little bit more market share. That's not what this is about. This is about the eternal truths that have to do with the eternal God. Gospel glory. See, it reveals the God who is to be worshipped through the written revelation. I'm stressing written revelation concerning Christ. The only way you're going to know God is through Jesus Christ. He said so. He said so. No one has known God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. That's where John starts out in John 1:18. It's the only way you're going to know God is through Jesus Christ, specifically Jesus in glory. Now don't skip Jesus in the flesh. You're not going to get to Jesus in glory if you skip Jesus in the flesh. But Jesus in the glory, glory is a complete revelation. It's the only way you're going to know Him. This is extremely important. See, that's why it's part of the spiritual revolution. This message has to be taken to the world. What do you think God thinks is more important? Remission of sins or who He is? Not that they're not interconnected, but see, if you've got to put a weight on one or the other, I mean, where is this fed here? New creation. The only those who are truly new creations can worship in spirit and truth. The only people who can. Look, Scripture says that a veil lies over the hearts of all those who are not truly new creations in Christ. Now, I know I'm not taking that out of context because Paul's the one who used new creation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm quoting from 2 Corinthians 3, chapters 3 and 4 here. So I'd say that's contextual. A veil lies over the heart. See, whenever Moses is read, the veil is only removed in Christ. Only when a person turns to the Lord, which occurs in immersion. Boy, we got to try to bring those conversion in immersion T-shirts and bumper stickers back out again. That's the only place a person turns. Repentance is not the turning state. Immersion is the turning state. No, that's a message all by itself. When a person is immersed into Christ, though, the veil that lay over the heart is removed. See, and now the inner man who is raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places, the inner man beholds the glory of God in the face of Christ. And these are the only people who can worship God in spirit and truth. That's why these three things tie together. It's a spiritual revolution. See, syncretism is trying to destroy this. This is precisely what syncretism is going after. This is the only way. And these are the only people. Do you see how opposed syncretism is to that? So you want to be aware in your family. You want to be able to talk about these things. You want to have these part of your family discussions. These are things you want to talk about when you lie down and when you rise up and, you know, when you're planting your garden, when you're shucking the corn and, you know, whether you're changing the oil in the car and, you know, putting a little picket fence out in front and, you know, all the things of the American dream. These are things you want to be talking about. I think, of course, we already figured out the American dream is dead, so, you know, you may have to talk about these things while you're raising chickens in your backyard. Can you believe that? Make sure your family's aware of these things. talk about it. If you're watching something, be able to pick it out and point it out so that the kids become aware of it. So they can see it when it's in their face. It's all over. It's around you in every form. I just tried to give you a couple illustrations in terms of a video and an audio presentation. They're commonly accepted and widely thought of by Christian America. The syncretism was built into those things. Finally, go, fight, win for Jesus.